Well, I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. This morning we'll be closing out our study of the book of Philippians. I've titled our lesson this morning, Closing Remarks to the Philippians. This past year, as we have worked our way throughout this glorious letter, I know I can speak on behalf of myself that I have been challenged, I have been consoled, I have been comforted, I have been convicted by the truths that we have studied in this letter week by week, passage by passage, and I pray that that would be the case for you as well. Well, over the last 100 years or so, give or take, there has been a vast amount of study that has taken place within academic scholarship concerning the epistolary genre and letter writing in the Greco-Roman world. For example, differences have been analyzed between formal letters and friendship letters, letters that one would write to a personal friend in correspondence, or a letter that one would write to, say, a government official. The structure of letters has been scrutinized, seeking to come to a common mold, a common structure that fits the epistle, the epistolary literature. All of this study, all of this research has been done so that we may properly understand this genre of which the vast majority of our New Testament books are classified as. In fact, out of the 27 books in our New Testament, there is only 6 that are not classified as epistles. You have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You have Acts, and you have Revelation. So what that means is that from Romans to Jude, all of those are epistles. Now, don't be concerned. We're not going to spend our morning discussing the epistolary genre and studies of genre research. You guys, most of you have either finished up classes recently, and that'd probably be the last thing that you would welcome this morning. So do not be concerned at the outset. But I share this with you this morning because the epistle genre is of extreme importance. The vast majority of our New Testament consists of it. So important that numerous individuals have made it their lives' work to study the ins and the outs, the form and the structure of the epistle. But not only because of that importance, but there has been countless resources written over the salutation and conclusions of epistles, the introduction and the conclusion, the ending. And that's where we find ourselves this morning, at the conclusion of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. And I confess that oftentimes we tend to graze over the surface of these types of scripture, do we not? The greetings, the introduction. Let's get to the meat and taters of the text, if you know what I'm saying. But I hope from this morning as we study that you'll see that it's a lot more than just simple greetings that Paul is writing. One of those prominent scholars that I mentioned earlier that made it his life's work to study the epistle said this of the conclusion, that letters to friends and family in ancient times typically concluded with a simple farewell. And that was it. Just farewell. That would be comparable to our modern day sincerely if we wrote letters, or more likely in our case, emails. Now, occasionally there would be well wishes to friends or greetings from third parties, but that was the exception to the norm. But when we come to Philippians chapter 4, verses 20 through 23, Paul does much more than simply write a farewell sincerely and then sign off on his letter. We see Paul continuing to teach, continuing to instruct, continuing to weave themes that he has emphasized throughout this entire epistle right here into the conclusion. Now, Paul commonly does this in his letters, does he not? He ends letters with doxologies, petitions of praise to God for glorious realities that are expressed in the epistle. For example, think about Romans. Romans chapter 16, 25 through 27 ends with a dramatic, glorious doxology to God. Paul writes in Romans, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of the faith to the glory of God." Likewise, when we come to conclusions in these epistles, we see Paul offering petitions, prayers on behalf of these local bodies of believers. We see this in 2 Corinthians. We see that Trinitarian benediction at the end. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the love of the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. You see, it's important when we come to this conclusion because Paul is not just merely writing off, but he's instructing and he is teaching us. And so we can learn much from this text this morning. You'll see as we read our text shortly, verses 20 through 23, that Paul offers this grand doxology to God, this praise to God, and also petitions on behalf of the Christians in Philippi. You see, Paul concludes his epistle to the Philippians with these closing remarks, focused upon the glory of God and the well-being of God's people, things essential to the Christian life. I want you to consider, if you were to write a letter, I know that is few and far between in our modern day, but if you were to write a letter to a personal friend, one that you were deeply concerned for and loved deeply, what would your closing remarks be? What would your final words be? It'd probably be something important, emphasizing certain aspects. And when we come to our text in Philippians chapter 4, verses 20 through 23, Paul provides his final words, his closing remarks to this deeply cherished and beloved church, the Philippians. And this morning, as we study through our text, I want you to observe with me three closing remarks of the Apostle Paul that are essential to faithful Christian living. Three closing remarks that are essential to faithful Christian living. I do want to give you a brief disclaimer at the outset that a bulk share of our time will be spent studying that first closing remark. But with that in mind, let us turn our attention to our text for this morning. If you would, look back at your copy of God's Word and follow along as I read Philippians chapter 4, verses 20 through 23. These are the words of the Apostle Paul under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, and he writes, "Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." The first closing remark by the Apostle Paul that we find in our text is found in verse 20, and I've labeled it "Glory to God." Glory to God. You can look back at verse 20 and see this. Paul offers this doxology and writes, "Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." As you'll read this verse, you'll notice that it's a doxology, a petition of praise offered to God for a truth that Paul has just expressed in verse 19. Look back your Bible at verse 19, and Paul writes, "And my God will supply all your needs according to the riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Almost before Paul can finish his statement in verse 19, he bursts forth with exuberant praise and glory to God. There's a lesson for us all in these verses. Our doxology, our praise to God, is to be rooted in, grounded in, and drawn from our theology, what we understand to be true about God. In other words, the higher that you ascend in your knowledge of God, the higher that your doxology, the higher that your worship will ascend. Do you want to worship God little? Then know little of God. But do you want to grow in your fervency, in your love, in your adoration, in your zeal for God, which I would commend to all of you this morning, then make it your aim to know more about God. Make it your aim to study the scriptures. Make it your aim and your pursuit and your greatest endeavor in this life. Now, Paul often bursts forth with praise and doxology after his theological explanation, does he not? Think about Romans and the grand and glorious truths that we see in Romans. And think about Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. After 11 chapters of exploring the great realities of God's righteousness in the gospel of God, Paul ascends to the heights of heaven and offers this doxology, glory to God, the depth of the riches in wisdom and knowledge of God. Now, as we work our way through this doxology in verse 20, I want us to consider five questions that Paul answers. Five questions that Paul answers if we are to properly give glory to God to whom it's due. The Westminster Shorter Catechism question one is extremely helpful here when the first question reads, "What is the chief end of man?" In other words, what is your primary? What is your chief endeavor? What is your chief goal in this life, Christian? If you were to set your heart and affections and desire upon one thing, what would it be? Well, the answer to that question is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's your chief aim. That is your chief objective in this life, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is the chief end of your existence. And in this verse, Paul answers five questions that are foundational to your glorifying of God. So let's look at these five questions and Paul's answer to them. The first question I want to consider is, who is the proper recipient of glory? Who is the proper recipient of glory? Look back at your Bible at verse 20. Paul says, "Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." The proper recipient of glory is God alone. To ascribe ultimate honor, respect, worship, praise, adoration to anything or anyone outside of God is idolatrous and blasphemous. Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, "I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." Now, as you can see from verse 20, the proper recipient of this doxology is to our God and Father. But that is not to the exclusion of the other two persons of the Blessed Trinity. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 5, says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had before the world was." And likewise, Peter, in his first epistle in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, refers to the Spirit as the Spirit of glory. So when Paul is writing to the proper recipient of glory, he has all three persons of the triune Godhead within view. But he specifies the first person, God the Father, here in verse 20. Now, I want you to notice from verse 20 that small plural pronoun that goes before our God and Father, and it's our. It's our God and Father, the believer's God and Father. Now, while God is generically the Father to all mankind and that all mankind is created in the image of God, he is uniquely and especially the Father of those whom he has chosen in eternity past and whom he has entered into covenant relationship with through the redemption provided in the gospel. Is God your Father in a salvific sense? The Bible tells us if this is not the case where you sit this morning, that you are actually of your father, Satan, that you're a child of the devil. You remember Jesus' dialogue in John chapter 8. He's having with the Jews. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you desire to do what your father does." Likewise, Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, when he expresses the unregenerate man, when he says that we were dead in our sins and trespasses, he also says that by nature we were sons of disobedience and children of wrath, even as the rest. If you're not a child of God this morning, adopted by him, welcomed into his family, let me tell you, you need to be begotten of God. You need to be born of him. We spent the last few weeks in corporate worship discussing the theological doctrine of regeneration. Friends, you need to be born again, just as Jesus told Nicodemus. You need to cry out as the publican, as the tax collector in Luke 18, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." You need to acknowledge your rebellion. You need to acknowledge the sin that you have is an affront to a holy God. You need to lay down your arms. You need to turn away from your debauchery, from your depravity, as the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. And you need to run and cast yourself upon the mercy of the Father. You need to acknowledge the gulf of sin and the chasm that has been created by your sin between a holy God and yourself. And you need to lay your hand upon the one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. You need to repent and believe in him. Him who lived a perfect life in your stead. Him who went to the cross willingly, voluntarily for your sin. And who rose triumphantly on the third day. Who has ascended to the Father. You need to repent and believe in him. You need to be born again. The scriptures paint a beautiful picture for the child of God. We see this in Paul's writing in Romans chapter 8 and Galatians chapter 4. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 7, through 7. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir with God. Likewise, John, in his first epistle, writes in chapter 3, verse 1, see how great a love the Father has for us, that we would be called children of God. What marvelous, matchless, magnificent love. Gerald Bray writes, God is not our Father only in the sense of being creator, but for the believer, he is a Father in the sense of being redeemer. Now, as you can see, the proper recipient of glory is God and God alone. But if you don't think this is important, if you don't think that this has important, vital implications in your life, I want you to consider with me two examples from the scriptures of those who did not give glory to God. The first example I'd like to point you to is Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. You remember he has the vision of the tree and all the birds flock and find their shelter in it. And then an angelical watcher comes and says, chop this tree down. And then Daniel interprets this dream to King Nebuchadnezzar. And how does King Nebuchadnezzar respond? Well, we read in Daniel chapter 4, verses 29 through 32, these words. 12 months later, that is 1 year after the vision and the interpretation, Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you and you will be driven away from mankind and your dwelling place will be with the beast of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind and he bestows it on whomever he wishes. As Nebuchadnezzar is walking around on the roof of his palace, he looks out upon the great building projects, the great accomplishments that he has in Babylon. He's puffed up with pride and arrogance, and God teaches him a lesson. God teaches him a lesson that the Most High, the El Elyon, he is the ruler of the realm of mankind, and he is the one who bestows it to whomever he wishes. A second example that I would invite you to consider with me is Herod Agrippa I from Acts chapter 12. Herod Agrippa I from Acts chapter 12. You remember in Acts chapter 12, Peter is imprisoned and he is released miraculously by God. And Herod is absolutely infuriated. And we read these words at the end of Acts chapter 12, verses 21 through 23. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, the voice of God and not a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him. Why? Because he did not give God the glory and he was eaten by worms and died. What happens if you don't give God the glory? We have two prime examples of temporal judgments of God. But these two examples point to a greater judgment to those who do not give glory to whom it is properly due. We see this in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. These two examples of temporal judgments point to the ultimate climactic judgment of the wrath of God and the condemnation of God against those who do not properly ascribe to God, the true and living God, the worship that is due his name. The scriptures instruct us to ascribe to God, the only God, the glory that is due his name. David writes in Psalm 29, "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array." Likewise, John in Revelation 4:11 says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." So God is the proper recipient of all glory. A second question that Paul answers in our text in verse 20 is, what is glory? What is this glory that Paul is referring to? The Greek noun for glory means the honor or recognition that is given someone for their status or their performance. Glory is simply an honor, a proper recognition of praise and adoration. Now, it's important that at this point we make a distinction, a delineation, a clarification with the glory of God. You see, there's two aspects that we must keep in mind when it comes to the glory of God, and that is the intrinsic glory of God and the ascribed glory to God. The intrinsic glory of God is the glory that is inherent, that is essential to God as God. The intrinsic glory of God is immutable. It's eternal. It cannot be added to. It cannot be subtracted from. It's who God is. He is all glorious. Thomas Watson, a Puritan, describes the intrinsic glory of God in his book, A Body of Divinity, when he writes, "The glory that God has in himself is his intrinsic glory. Glory is essential to the Godhead as light is to the sun. He is called the God of glory. Glory is the sparkling of the deity. It is so co-natural to the Godhead that without it, God cannot be God." On the other hand, the ascribed glory to God is the glory that we offer, the praise, the recognition, the honor, the reverence that we offer in light of who God is and what he has done. This is what we're talking about when we discuss giving glory to God, ascribing to God the glory. It's what Paul is writing about in verse 20. So Paul answers the question, what is glory, by describing the proper reverence, the respect, all that is owed to God because of who he is. Well, a third question that Paul answers in our text is, why give God the glory? Why give God the glory? We've already mentioned that this doxology that we find in verse 20 immediately follows a grand and marvelous statement that God will provide for all the needs of his people. So why give God the glory? Because he's the ultimate provider. He's the one that will provide for all of the needs of his saints. But also, this doxology follows the entirety of the epistle to the Philippians. All of the truths that we have studied about over the last year, because of these realities, ascribe to God the glory. If we were to distill it down into two propositions, two fundamental reasons why God is worthy of glory, we would say this. Firstly, God is worthy of glory because of who he is. And secondly, God is worthy of glory because of what he has done. So firstly, let's look at the fact that God is worthy of glory because of who he is. The divine perfections and attributes of God should cause our hearts to soar to the heights of heaven in adoration and reverence of who God is. God is eternal. God transcends all limitations of time so that he is without beginning and end. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. Moses writes in Psalm 90, verse 2, "Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth or the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Likewise, Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 40. And if you get into a point in your Christian walk where you're just feeling down, if you're just feeling just not into it, if you have a low view of God at a point, questioning, doubting God, read Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 through 31. there might be no greater ascription of the majesty, of the power, of the wonder, of the greatness of God. I would commend that to you as a devotional exercise this week. Read Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, he is the everlasting God who does not grow weary or tired. God is immutable. He's immutable in that he is unchangeable in his essence, in his promises, in his persons. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 says, "For I, Yahweh, do not change." Likewise, the author of Hebrews ascribes to the Son in Hebrews chapter 13, 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We could go into the attributes of omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. All of these perfectly describe the God who perfectly transcends all limitations of space, of mental capacity. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-present. I mean, this is just a brief sampling of the attributes of God, but can you not see that God is worthy of glory because of who he is? But secondly, God is worthy of glory because of what he has done. What he has done. I just want to consider three brief, overarching works of God for why he is worthy of glory. First off, think of creation. Creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth by the breath of his mouth. Ex nihilo, out of nothing in 6 days. Genesis 1:1. Psalm 33, verse 6 says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host." He is creator. Also think about God's providence. He didn't only just create the world, and as the deist says, step back and let it run like a clock, but he is actively involved in his creation and upholding it and sustaining it and preserving it in his divine providence. Paul at Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25 says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and being." Your heartbeat is sustained by God. The reason you're breathing right now is because God is sustaining you. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says that the Son upholds all things by the word of his power. That's an active participle. It's ongoing. It's ongoing. Lastly, redemption. Creation, providence, and redemption. The three overarching works of God. The triune God has redeemed a people for his Son, by his Son, for his own glory. He's worthy of glory because he is the only and sole mediator and source of redemption. Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5, "For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth." Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, "For he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." This God is worthy of glory because of who he is, because of what he has done. A fourth question that Paul answers is when. When are we to glorify God? Look back at verse 20. Paul says, "Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul says that glory is to be ascribed to God forever and ever, literally into the ages of ages. There's no time, there's no epoch where God is not to be ascribed this glory. Our minds, which are bound by space and time, can't even grasp the reality of this, that into the eternity of the eternities, into the ages of the ages, forever, to God be the glory. While Paul doesn't explicitly answer this question, this fifth question in verse 20, a fifth crucial question that we must consider is how. How are we to glorify God? I want to take us from the realm of the theological and bring us down to the realm of the practical. Not saying that theology is not practical, but I want to put some boots on the ground. I want to put rubber to the road. How is it that we can ascribe to God this glory? The first practical way that I would give you is believe in the gospel. believe in the gospel. God has revealed himself in the scriptures, and in the scriptures, he has revealed his eternal plan of redemption. Believe in his gospel and in his son is a chief way to glorify God. And not just believe in it, not just believe in it in a once for all moment, but persevere in believing in it throughout the entirety of your days. Every morning when your feet hit the ground, I am a sinner saved by grace. A sinner saved by grace. Secondly, a practical way to glorify God is to love and serve the local church, the people that Jesus Christ has purchased with his own blood. As a functioning member, you are called to love and to serve the local church. Whatever the expression, there are plenty of opportunities for service. Whether that be snack team, praise band, greeting team, whether that be picking up trash, whatever the case is, love and serve the local body of Christ. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 writes, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work." And get this, "the love which you have shown toward his name." How is that done? "In having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." You express your love for God. You express glory to God and how you love and serve the local church. A third practical way that we can glorify God is to pursue a life of holiness. Pursue a life of holiness. As Christians, as followers of Christ, you have been bought with an inestimable price. Live like it. Live like it. Peter writes in his first epistle, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 and 19, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, God is both our Father and our judge. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, which you inherited from your futile way of life from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unspotless and blemished, the blood of Christ." A specific application of pursuing holiness is how you view and use your body. That's the point of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at the end of that chapter. He's speaking of immorality, and then he speaks of how to properly conduct yourself, how to properly conduct your body, how to properly view your body when he writes in verses 19 and 20, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Pursuing holiness entails being obedient to Christ's commands. Jesus himself says in John chapter 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." How we glorify God is lived in light of our status as a child of God. We are to pursue a life of holiness because our God is holy. Fourthly, you glorify God by your thought life. You glorify God by how highly you think of him and how often you think of him. Tozer rightly remarked, "What comes to our minds when we think of God is the most important thing about us." Do you have a low view of God? Do you view God as your servant, as a vending machine, as a proverbial genie who will move heaven and earth to wait on you? Or do you view him as the high and lofty one? The one who is majestically transcendent in every sense. The one who dwells in unapproachable light. Yes, God is imminent. Yes, his ear is inclined to the prayers of the righteous, to the prayers of his saints. But he is also the one who dwells in unapproachable light. The one who is blessed forever, who is high and exalted. God Most High. Do you glorify God by how you think of him? But not only by how you think of him, but by how often you think of him. Do you think of God just in a mere passing, living your life as a practical atheist? Or do the thoughts of God constantly run through your mind? Is your thought life, an ascription of your thoughts towards God, relegated to a 5-minute window in the morning as you rush out the door, as you read your Bible verse for the day, as you rush to work or school? Is that the only time that you think of God? Or throughout the day? Do you consistently consider and think about the word of God, the works of God, and how glorious he is for what he has done on your behalf? You glorify God by thinking highly and often of him. Lastly, as a summary statement, do all things to the glory of God. Do all things to the glory of God. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Even in the seemingly tedious things that you do every single day, drinking water, eating food, do all to the glory of God. This entails a thankfulness to God for his provision, understanding that it is his provision that allows you to partake of the food or drink that you're having. This entails and acknowledges the fact that even though there might be secondary causes at work, that God is the ultimate cause, the ultimate provider for all of the blessings in your life. I would commend to your reading a small article written by John Piper about 40 years ago. It's insightful, it's helpful, it's a little bit witty. It's titled, How to Drink Orange Juice to the Glory of God. How to Drink Orange Juice to the Glory of God. Short 2 to 3 minute read, but it's very stimulating and very applicable to this text. When you do dishes, do you do so to the glory of God? When you drive on your way to work or school, do you do so to the glory of God? When you do yard work, when you're out in the 100 degree summer Texas heat mowing the yard, do you do so to the glory of God? When you do household chores, cleaning, vacuuming, sweeping, whatever the case is, do you do so to the glory of God? Do you come here on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights and do so to the glory of God? Fellowshipping with the saints, sitting under the teaching of God's word, practicing the one another's. Do you drink orange juice to the glory of God? Is this your chief desire in life, to glorify God? Spurgeon writes, to whom be the glory forever? That should be the single desire of the Christian. I take it that he should not have 20 wishes, but one. This one thing I know, Christian, you are not acting as you ought to do when you are moved by any other motive than the one motive of the Lord's glory. Now, I know this was an elongated treatment on portion one, but as we said in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, if our chief and if our primary pursuit in our life, in our Christian life, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, I think we need to know the ins and the outs of how that's done. If we are to be faithful, if we are to live lives of faithful Christian living. So you can see this is no mere farewell. Paul isn't writing his farewell and dropping the pen. No, he's giving us deep, rich, soul-abiding theology for life. In Paul's closing remarks that are essential to the Christian life, the first closing remark that he gives is ascribe glory to God. The second closing remark that we find in verses 21 and 22, I've labeled it greetings to the saints. Greetings to the saints. Look back at verse 21. Paul writes, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Now, this is a common theme at the end of Paul's epistles in the New Testament, but I want to draw out a couple of key insights from these verses for us. The word greet that is used here 3 times in these 2 verses means to extend a hospitable recognition to one another, whether through word or deed. This isn't just some Texas howdy or an impersonal greeting that you extend to someone, but it is an extension of hospitable recognition to another brother or sister in the covenant community of God, the people of God, the household of God, those whom the Lord Jesus has shed his own blood for. Now, these greetings, these hospitable recognitions of others, they vary depending on cultural expression. We see multiple times in the New Testament, greet one another with a kiss of love or with a holy kiss. That was a typical expression in the first century of love and adoration for one another. But regardless of the cultural expression, the truth remains that we are to extend this hospitable recognition and fellowship and greetings to all the saints. All the saints. The word saint means to be dedicated, to be consecrated to the service of God. It's one of Paul's favorite words to use in his epistles. He uses over 40 times to designate a Christian. Now, this isn't describing a specific group of Christians who have reached some plateau or who have excelled in devotion in their life so as to be elevated and exalted to receive veneration and worship. That's a false concept, a false notion of the New Testament idea for saint. in terms of the New Testament, all believers, every Christian is considered a saint. And what this tells us is that every Christian is to be set apart. Every Christian is to be distinct. Every Christian is to be consecrated. Every Christian is to live a life of light in a dark world. I must ask you, does your life represent the fact of the identity status of a Christian as a saint? Are you living a set-apart life, a life that is consecrated to God for God's good pleasure in his service? There are tares that are sown amongst the wheat in churches all around the globe meeting this morning. And in a room this size, I would venture to say that there are tares amongst the wheat where we sit. Are you an imposter? Are you deceived? Better yet, are you self? Are you deceiving others? Are you self-deceived? If you're a tare here this morning, coming to church week in, week out, living a double life, knowing that you really haven't been regenerated, you really haven't been born from above, God can take a tare and radically and ultimately transform it into a new creation. He can make a tare a wheat. He can bring what is dead to life. He can bring you from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son. He can bring you from eternal death to eternal life. He can bring you from a child of Satan to a child of God. He can bring you from an unholy person to being perfectly holy in Christ. He can transform you from a sinner to a saint. How do I know this? The scriptures say so, first and foremost, but also because I've experienced it. And every single one of you who are Christians, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, have experienced that as well. But notice that Paul doesn't mention the saints generically. He doesn't just say greet the saints generically, but he says greet every saint. Greet every saint. What this means is that there's to be no partiality amongst the people of God. There's to be no sects, no divisions, no cliques that arise from the people of God. Paul doesn't say, you know, greet the elders and the deacons, but then leave out the lay people. There's no one of the covenant community of God, the people of God, who is absent, who is excluded from this greeting, from this hospitable recognition of fellowship to one another. This demonstrates God's love and care for every single one of those who are his. From the lead pastor, to the usher, to the greeter, to the snack team member, to the AV team, to the praise band, to the back row Baptist. If you're his, no matter how insignificant you may feel, he loves you. You're special. God cherishes and loves every single one of his own, and so should we. So should we. We are to extend greetings. We are to extend fellowship. We are to extend our love and compassion to every single one of the body of Christ. Do you struggle to engage in fellowship with one another? Are there certain people that you just can't spend time with? Are there some folks that you seek to avoid at all costs? We see from this emphasis of every saint that every single member of the household of God, no matter how insignificant, is important. There's to be no partiality amongst the people of God because there's no partiality in our God. Romans chapter 2. Spurgeon again notes, the converse of saints on earth should be a rehearsal of the everlasting communion that we have in heaven. This is a rehearsal for everlasting, unbridled fellowship in heaven. And consider how significant this greeting would be to a church that was plagued by some issues of disharmony and disunity. Think about a few weeks back where we studied the examples of Euodia and Syntyche, who are at odds with one another. Greet every saint, even Syntyche. Greet Clement. Every single member is important. And Paul continues in these verses by extending greetings from those who are with him in his imprisonment, to those who are with me, the brethren who are with me. Most likely this includes those who were ministering to him actively in his imprisonment, Timothy included. But not only that, but Paul sends greetings from all the saints who are in Rome. But I want you to notice that interesting phrase that comes at the end of verse 22. Especially those of Caesar's household. Not only does this point us to the fact that this letter was penned from Rome in Paul's first Roman imprisonment, not Caesarea, not Ephesus, but the gospel had so advanced before and during Paul's imprisonment that those of Caesar's own household had become saints and believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider who was the Roman emperor at this time. Paul's writing AD 61. Emperor was Nero, or Nero was the emperor of Rome at this time. John Calvin remarks, "It's not just a common evidence of divine mercy that the gospel has penetrated that sink, the household of Nero, of all crimes and iniquities." Now, household here, it doesn't just imply blood relatives or family members, but it includes all of those who comprise the social fabric of the Roman emperor's household, cleaners, cooks, civil servants, and many others. According to one estimate, up to 200,000 individuals could have made up Caesar's household. But this demonstrates the power of the gospel. The gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to Jew and Greek, to one with no relation of nobility, to those of the very household of the one who would be worshiped as a semi-divine figure. You see, these from this household, along with other Roman citizens, would have been demanded to exclaim, "Caesar Curias," Caesar is Lord. And yet in the power of the gospel, they exclaim, "Christos Curias," Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Isn't that marvelous? This same power of the gospel who transforms those of Caesar's household, if you are a new creation in Christ, it has transformed your cold, obstinate, dead heart. It has transformed mine, the power of the gospel. We see in verses 21 and 22, a second of Paul's closing remarks. And again, it's not just a farewell. It's not just a sincerely. But Paul teaches us of Christian fellowship and the power of the gospel as he sends these greetings to the saints. Well, the last closing remark is found in our final verse, in verse 23, and I've labeled it "Grace to you." Ascribe glory to God, attend to the greetings of the saints, and grace to you. Verse 23 reads, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Again, this is another common conclusion that Paul offers in his epistles, but there's nothing common about grace. There's nothing common about grace. Grace is God's divine favor that's expressed to those who deserve the complete opposite, those who deserve his judgment. Grace is the heartbeat of the Christian life, and as such, Paul bookends this letter with God's grace. Paul writes in verse 2 of chapter 1, "Grace and peace be to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And here he concludes the letter, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you." With a letter that is predicated upon faithful Christian living, what we learn from this is that the entirety of the Christian life, from beginning to end, is all of grace. It's all of grace. MacArthur writes, "Believers are not only saved by grace, but also sustained by grace. They are governed by grace, guided by grace, kept by grace, strengthened by grace, sanctified by grace, and enabled by grace." And notice the source of this grace. The source, the agency, it comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul offers these wishes that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ would be with their spirit. Spirit is another word for the inner workings, the inner personality of the life. It'd be like saying, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your soul. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you." In Paul's closing remarks, he petitions that the grace would come and be with each and every single person, every single believer in the Philippian congregation. What a letter. What divine truth. As we conclude our study this morning, I want to leave you with an extended quote. So you can put down your pens, give me your eyes and ears for a minute. I love this quote because it encapsulates the fact that all of the Christian life is nothing but all of grace. And I find it a fitting conclusion as we wrap up, as we summarize the entirety of our study through the book of Philippians. This is the quote. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that saves believers from their sinful rebellion and makes them part of God's family, set apart for his special purposes in the world. That's Philippians 1:1-2. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ which initiated and sustains fellowship in the gospel that is demonstrated by their partnership in its advance. That's Philippians 1:3-11. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that enables believers to rejoice in the advance of the gospel even when the motives of those advancing it aren't always pure. That's Philippians 1:12-18. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that enables believers to believe and to affirm that to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's Philippians 1:21. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that enables believers to live out their status as citizens of God's kingdom in a manner worthy of the gospel, even in the face of opposition. It's Philippians 1:27-30. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that unites and empowers believers to have the same mindset of Christ Jesus, who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that we might have peace with God. That's Philippians 2:1-8. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that allowed us to see the glory of Christ, causing us to bend our knees and confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's Philippians 2:9-11. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that empowers us to work out our salvation, since God is at work in us to will and work for his good pleasure. That's Philippians 2:12-13. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that enables us to be a light in this dark world. That's Philippians 2:14-16. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that empowers us to emulate godly models of Christ-like living and show them appropriate honor. That's Philippians 2:17-30. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that has freed us from seeking status before God on the basis of our pedigree or performance and instead embrace the perfect righteousness which comes from God. That's Philippians 3:1-6. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that enables us to count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus and his resurrection power at work, even in the midst of suffering. That's Philippians 3:7-11. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that summons us to press on to know Christ more deeply as we wait for his return and the transformation of our lowly bodies. It's Philippians 3:12-21. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that calls us to pursue unity in the body for the sake of the advancement of the gospel. That's Philippians 4:2-3. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that enables us to rejoice rather than worry and grants us access to the throne room of God to let our requests be made known to him. That's Philippians 4:4-7. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that grants us peace, that guards our hearts and minds, enables us to put into practice what the apostles taught. That's Philippians 4:8-9. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that enables us to give generously to the advancement of the gospel to the point where it hurts, and as a result, see a heavenly harvest. That's Philippians 4:10-19. And it is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that unites believers together across many miles in many different locations in the worship of the one true God, no matter their station in life. That's Philippians 4:20-23. May this grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, be with your spirit today and forevermore. Let me pray. Our Father, as we come to this time of conclusion to this wonderful letter, Lord, we thank you for the truths that we have learned, that we have studied. Lord, we do just pray for your help. We pray for your enabling grace, your sustaining grace, your sanctifying grace, that we would be able to put them into practice. That as a result of this study, that we would seek to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, that we would be conformed more to the image of Christ, that we would be able to affirm and exclaim, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Lord, help us by your grace, through the power of your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.